We have a daughter who lives out in Denver now, so we go there a little bit more often. But as you start getting closer to Denver, you start looking for the mountains. And you think, there they are, and then, no, that's clouds. There they are, no, that's clouds. And then you finally see them. And if you get to Denver and then you go up in the mountains, you're just amazed if you don't get there as often. And then you talk to someone who lives in Denver about the mountains, and they'll say, there's mountains? Because they've just gotten used to them. And there's some things you don't want to get used to. And I know when I first began walking with God, I would have that anticipation when I would go to a place where I thought I was going to hear from God, to church. And after a while, you get to where you can just be, there's mountains. And this is one of those places where you don't want to get used to. You don't want to get used to just showing up. Really want to hear from God and have a sense of anticipation about hearing from God. This morning, we're just going to give you a heads up. We're going to move through a lot of material, so I'm going to try not to talk faster and faster, which I do if I look at the clock and I think I have a lot of material. So I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, we're going to move. Romans 1 and 2, Paul is offering two arguments or proofs for the existence of God. And his purpose is to show the universal need for God and the reality that all people are without excuse when they reject him. So we saw in Romans 1 the evidence or the argument from creation. God's revealed himself and the things he's made. And then today in Romans 2, we're going to see where God has revealed himself in conscience, that he's put his law on the hearts of all men. Both of these, they're called general revelation, where God's revealed himself to all people everywhere in creation and in conscience. And this is called general because it's not specific. It's also called general because it's open to all people everywhere. So we can know that he's creative, he's powerful, he's eternal, he's there from what he's made. We can know that he's a moral being with distinct ideas about what he does and doesn't want in our conscience. And the difference, there's two different ways that God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us in Romans 1 and 2. Also, you see in Psalms 1 and Psalms 19, he's spoken to us generally through creation and conscience, and he's spoken to us specially or specifically through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and through his Word. And so we can only know so much about God from general revelation, from creation and conscience, and so he's given us more. He spoke to us through people who wrote down his words, and then he spoke to us as he entered the world as a man, the Lord Jesus. And humans have always wondered what the universe really is, how it came to be, is there any purpose in it? And there are a lot of views, of course, that humans have had, but I'll give you the two big ones for the sake of time. The materialist view, that matter and space just happen to happen. The universe in some form is eternal. It's always been here, and over a vast amount of time, plus blind chance, here we are. And then the religious view, where a personality, a being, is behind all of the universe, and it prefers one thing over the other. Now, it's not true that the materialist view is the new view and the religious view is the old view. Both of these views have been around since men have been around. People have long believed that the universe is self-created or self-sustaining. It's also wrongly believed that the materialist view is the scientific view. And the fact is that science can't tell you which view is the right one. And there have been and always and still are scientists who hold the religious view. C.S. Lewis said that science works by experiments. It watches how things behave. Every scientific statement in the long run, however complicated it looks, really means something like this. I pointed the telescope to such and such a part of the sky at 2 a.m. on January 15 and saw so and so. Or I put some of this stuff in a pot, heated it to such and such a temperature, and it did so and so. Do not think I'm saying anything against science. I'm only saying what the job is. And the more scientific a man is, the more he would agree with me that this is a job of science, and a very useful and necessary job it is too. But why anything comes to be there at all, and whether there's anything behind the things that science observes, something of a different kind, this is not a scientific question. If there's something behind, then either it will have to remain altogether unknown to men or make itself known in some different way. Revelation. The statement that there is any such thing or the statement that there is no such thing behind all that we see are neither of them statements that science can make, and real scientists usually don't make them. Supposing science ever became so complete so that I knew every single thing in the whole universe, is it not plain that the question, why is there a universe, why does it go on as it does, has it any meaning, would remain just as they are. Science can't answer those questions. So we're looking at in Romans 1 and 2, general revelation, God has spoken in creation and conscience, and we're moving to, of course, the gospel. God's revealed himself in his Son. And I want to use the illustration I've used before because it helps me to look at how this works, excuse me, the general and special revelation. And this illustration of the universe as a room. And really for the materialists, the one who believes that all there is matter and space and it's eternal, the universe really is just a large room, very large room, but it's just a large room. So if you could shrink it all down to this room and all the humanity lives inside this room, and we spend our lives, our existence for generations explaining how things work in this room, but there's nothing outside the room for the materialists. And we get pretty good explaining how things work, but we have no idea why things are here or why we're really supposed to be doing what we're doing. But to those in this room, there's this nagging sense that we have that this room is designed. It just looks designed. And then there's this nagging sense that those of us who dwell in the room have been designed. In addition, we can't get around the fact that even though we sometimes disagree on the details, we continually have this nagging sense of conscience. We can't seem to shut it up. And then we've got these strange people who every once in a while say they've received messages from outside the room, messages they claim are from the one who designed the room. And for those who believe the room is all there is, they reject those outright because there can't be messages coming from outside of the room because the room is all there is. Carl Sagan said the cosmos is all there was, all there is, all there ever will be. And so this goes on for some time until one day a messenger shows up who claims to be both human, a part of the room, and God, the one who made the room. And so so what Paul is doing in Romans 1 and 2 is showing that we can know something about God even without Jesus stepping into the room or giving us written instruction. Now, he's going to get to the gospel where Jesus stepped into the room, but for now he's showing that God has made himself known by the room itself and in the hearts of all the room dwellers. But the information in the room is not enough to have a relationship with God, but it's enough to show that people have access to information about the reality of God and that God is just in his judgment when people reject the light they've been given in creation and in conscience. So let's look at 4 points about the moral law or the argument from conscience. The moral law flows from the reality of who God is. Unlike what we call natural laws, moral laws can be broken, but they can't be broken without consequence. You can't decide to break the law of gravity. You can try, and you'll have consequence. But the moral law you could break, but there's consequence as well. And when we say laws of nature, we're saying them sort of like it's something the material world could obey or choose to disobey if it wanted to. But really, if a falling stone is not choosing to obey the law of gravity and obediently falling. And if you had a naughty stone, you'd drop it, it would just sort of hover, refusing to obey the law of gravity. No, you don't think that a stone that falls properly is a stone with good moral character. It's just a stone. It's what they do. And so what we call laws here are descriptions of what things do. Stones fall. That's what we call the law of gravity. But there really is not a law that stones ought to obey. There's just a description of what they do. The moral law is something that humans ought to do, but many do not. And none does completely. So natural laws are description. The moral law is prescription. Natural laws show what is. Moral laws describe what ought to be. And then second, the moral law is universal. It's invoked every day by every person, every type of person around the globe, upstairs in super church to the halls of power around the world. And my grandkids will often appeal to the moral law while trying to find a way to make it work in their favor. So my 4-year-old granddaughter, Eva, she may say to her twin, about her twin, Hattie took my seat, I had it first. What's she doing? She's appealing to the universal preschool code of ethics, which is it's an absolute right for the first person to sit down to own that seat. Now, I've never known Hattie to yet say, I outweigh her by 10 pounds. She should just get bigger. That's just the way it is. But what Hattie would know that's a foul. So what she does is she applies to another moral code. She'll say something like, she had it yesterday. It's my turn. And that's a good move because she learned from grown-ups that there's another moral code. It's right to take turns. But she could say, why? Well, it's kind. Why should I care about being kind? And what you see in the world is that people have this sense of values that they think should lead to certain behaviors, but it's hung in midair. What's the belief behind that? Who stands behind that value and that action? Hattie usually can't think of a good moral counterpoint, so she evades. Look at this picture I just drew. And she's knowing she has no moral ground to stand on, so she's hoping that I would be easily distracted, and I usually am. So it's not just preschoolers. This is universal in nature. There is a presumption. There's a right or wrong, and that this standard has common agreement. Trump is a bigot. Hillary is a liar. Trump is a bigot. So what? He won, didn't he? But the assumption is that bigotry is wrong. And so what are they basing that assumption on? Who says it's wrong? Why is it wrong? And then liar. What difference does it make if she's a liar? The assumption is that lying is wrong. But why should lying be wrong if it works better than telling the truth? And I'm not saying, of course, that bigotry or lying are not wrong. They are. And I'm not accusing either one of them. My point is that the people out there who are crying foul are often the same people who deny absolute moral codes. But they show they can't live that way. They don't live that way. And the presumption behind all that we're seeing out there is this sense of oughtness, a moral code that's not being followed. At emotional level, it comes out like this. It's not fair. They're appealing to some higher code of fairness. Who cares? The pro-abortion movement doesn't normally respond to the pro-life movement with, we know it's a baby, but we really don't care because we don't want to be bothered or we want to make some money off of it. But they instead will counter with their own version of a moral argument, arguments that aren't valid. What's instructive is that they try to use moral arguments. Why would they do this? And there's even those on the lunatic fringes like the ethicist Peter Singer, who has his own version of a moral argument. Singer advocates for killing anyone of any age who doesn't benefit society, even if they are happy and don't want to die. But notice he still has his limits. He doesn't advocate for killing those who just annoy you, in which case I would have justification for killing Peter Singer. Just kidding. I don't want to kill Peter Singer, but he does annoy me. But there is a moral code that transcends those of nations. And my point is that a man with absurd ideas about ethics still has his limits. They're utilitarian, but there's still his limits. And people appeal to this unstated, outside themselves, higher standard, a moral law, a law of right behavior, or some concept of a greater good. And the concept of right or wrong appears to be universal, even though its application can vary from person to person, place to place. So that's the third point. This is not about cultural traditions. Postmoderns will argue that there are no absolute rights or wrongs, and all ethical decisions are relative. But they don't live this way. And there's not always agreement on the content of the moral code, even though there's wider agreement than we would think. There is still disagreement on the reality of it. C.S. Lewis, who was a student of many cultures, has an appendix in his book, The Abolition of Man, where he lists the similarities of moral codes among many, many religions and cultures going way back, showing how similar they really are. He was answering those who say humans widely disagree on moral codes. Humans all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and they can't get rid of it. Even when society says to them loudly and consistently, it's okay, their conscience tells them otherwise. So abortion guilt, why is it there? Say, well, it's because the church makes them feel guilty. They're not listening to the church. Culture is telling them loudly and consistently it's okay, yet something tells them that they should feel guilty. Premarital sex is a predictor of divorce and guilt. Why? Well, the church is making them feel guilty. They're not listening to the church. The movies and the songs are telling them it's okay. Why is their conscience going against the flow of culture? It doesn't make any sense. Soldiers in war who've not committed a war crime but have violated their own conscience have what's called moral injury. And people will seek to deny guilt or medicate it, but it doesn't work because the guilt is real because the code is real. God's put it in the hearts of humans. Peter Kreft said that when complex artificial objections are made, these arguments can look complex as well. He said, but the simple, intuitive point of the argument from conscience is that everyone in the world knows deep down that he is absolutely obligated to be and do good, and this absolute obligation could come only from God. Thus, everyone knows God, however obscurely, by this moral intuition, which we usually call conscience. Conscience is the voice of God in the soul. This only proves a small part of what we know about God. Divine revelation is the Bible and the Lord Jesus are the fuller revelation. But he said that this conscience that God's put inside of us is richer, has richer data than even the created world. You know, conscience says more to us about God than all this vast world he's made. He said, because here we have inside information, so to speak, the very will of God speaking. however obscurely and whisperingly, however poorly heard, admitted and heeded in the depths of our souls. So you can know more about an architect by watching how he lives and hearing what he says than looking at a house he made. John Stott, theologian, said that he took comfort and confidence when he shared the gospel with others, knowing that he always had their conscience on his side. And then fourth, just because people may deny it doesn't mean it isn't real. The modern meaning of conscience is a feeling that I did something wrong or I'm about to do something wrong. But conscience here in Romans for Paul is a knowledge, not a feeling. If someone claims they don't have that knowledge, that he's okay with whatever he's doing, then the question is either he really doesn't have a conscience, in which case Paul is wrong, or he's suppressing that knowledge he's been given. And of course, that's the truth. And not everyone will agree with the premise. People will explain or interpret the data differently. Some will say it has nothing to do with God. It's about culture, evolutionary traits, group survival, or whatever. But what's fascinating to me is in our postmodern world where virtually every form of authority is scorned, and in a lot of our narrative, the hero is the one who can disregard the most authority. The one authority that must supremely be obeyed is my conscience. And Paul would agree with him on that point, and we'll get to Romans 14 later on, but in Romans 14, Paul talks about those who are struggling in their conscience with something, doing something or not doing something. And Paul said, objectively, it's not wrong. It's not a sin. But in their hearts, they're not convinced that they think it's a sin. He said, for them to violate their conscience, even though it wasn't wrong, would be sin, because that which is not faith is sin. It's how powerful it is that we pay attention to our conscience. You know, we even have a way whereby service members can get out of their commitment to service. We call them conscientious objectors. And even if we spend a lot of money training them, paying for their college education, if they can be convincing and proving that their conscience now prohibits them from going to war, they'll not be sent. And chaplains are brought in to help evaluate if the objection is real. And the basis for determining if it's real in terms of conscious objections is, can it be determined that they have sincerely held beliefs? Meaning, does it violate their conscience? And in recent times, it doesn't even have to be a strictly religious view anymore. It can just be a violation of their conscience on other grounds. So over and over, humans continually violate their conscience. Yes, conscience is something that is universally thought to be something that should not be violated. People have this strong sense of moral law, and they consistently break that law. And you would think that this would lead people to seek God, and sometimes it does. God's kindness leads us to repentance, but sometimes it leads people to suppress and deny the voice of their own conscience. But when a person does understand that there is a moral code and God has that they've broken that code, then and they become open to conviction, then they have what Jesus called ears to hear. They're able to see that God's kindness is bringing them to repentance. And so that's what Paul's giving us in Romans 2. He's leading us to the gospel, and he's given us this dark backdrop. So let's read Romans 2, starting in verse 12 together. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So in Paul's wider argument so far, he's showing that the Gentiles and Jews are in the same situation when it comes to God's judgment. Back in verse 11, he wrote that God does not show favoritism. So if imagine Paul's out on his speaking circuit, and someone in one of the meetings raises his hand after he says, God does not show favoritism, and the guy says, but Paul, the Jews had the law given by God to Moses at Sinai. How is this not a decisive advantage? And so his response would be, it's not possessing the law that counts, it's doing it. The Jews had the law of Moses. It was a very precious thing, but having it did not change them or save them. Obeying it was what mattered. And so he says, those who sinned under the law are judged by that law. They had it, they could read it, they could obey it, but they didn't. And then he says, but even the non-Jews have the law in a certain sense, and they've not obeyed it. That's what we read just now. It doesn't mean they have the law of Moses somehow written inside them, but it means they've been given a moral compass, a conscience that they sometimes obey, sometimes don't. So Paul says here, their thoughts now accusing them, now defending them. That just goes on in the hearts of men and women. Where does that come from? They're inconsistent in their obedience to the moral law or conscience that God has given. And most think that verse 13, that those will be declared righteous who have obeyed the law, is a hypothetical situation. I agree. I think Paul is not declaring that a person could fully meet the standard of the law. It's beyond the scope of human ability, whether the written code given at Sinai or the moral code written on the conscience. He's showing God's standard of assessment. It's high. And his point, again, so far in Romans, is to show the hopeless state of humanity apart from Christ. So this is not about him encouraging, try to do the law better. Try to pay more attention to your conscience. He's showing us how guilty humanity is without Jesus and how hopeless we are. And all humanity, those with the written code, those without the written code, are fall short of obeying God's law. So we have our list. We've been compiling our list of unpopular words and phrases. 2 weeks ago, we had wrath. Very unpopular phrase. We had repentance last week, which implies there's something wrong with me. And this week we have the worst of all, God's judgment. It's getting God's wrath because we don't repent, judgment. And here's what Paul said so far about judgment. In verses 1 to 4, he said his judgment is inescapable. In verses 5 to 11, he said his judgment is just. And in verses 12 to 15, his judgment is impartial. In verse 16, he's going to add three further things, truths about the final judgment of God. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So it's going to include the hidden areas of our lives. God will judge men's secrets. So the idea is no one's going to be misjudged because God sees right straight into the intents. And in second, his judgment will take place through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to his Son. And that's actually a verse of great comfort. Because if you think about it, your judge in the end, if you're a Christian, will be none other than your Savior. And then third, God's judgment is part of the gospel. The gospel is not just deliverance from fear or guilt or a purposeless life. It's not just your best life now. It's salvation from death to life. And so the idea is the good news is going to shine much brighter against this dark background. So we have in Romans 1 and 2, two kinds of evidence that's available to everyone. The universe has been made, so we can look and see what he's been made. His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen from what he's made. And this can conclude that he's a great artist. It can also be very scary, because for just as many people who look up into this night sky and they're awed and warmed by the stars, there are people who are terrified, because the universe is a dangerous and scary place. And then there's the moral law, which means we learn he is absolute goodness, but this is also terrifying if we see what it means. Let me quote Lewis again. This is a terrible fix we're in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are in the end hopeless. But if it is, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow, and so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do with it. We cannot do without it. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need, the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we've made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They're still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it, and we've reacted the wrong way. That's what Paul's saying. He's making sure we understand the bad news in order for us to understand the good news. And one of the great dilemmas of our time, not new to our time, is people have been convinced that they're okay without God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon back in 1741. He entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And English classes still study that in college and in high school, probably many of you. Holly's class, do you guys still read that, Holly? 2 weeks ago, there you go. And it's often mocked. And it was even mocked then when it was written. But if you were there, the story is when Jonathan was preaching it. Jonathan Edwards he didn't have pyrotechnics and smoke behind him on the stage. He didn't have PowerPoint. It was just a dude standing up there, and he was He made sure that he didn't use a lot of energy because he didn't want it to be about Jonathan, about the gospel. So you've got a boring guy reading this sermon about sinners in the hands of God, and people were gripping the pews in front of them, afraid to slip into hell. Now, that would be irrational unless people were actually lost without the gospel. And then that would be a very rational response. So, again, it doesn't matter what we feel about it as much as is it really true or not? And people will often look to religion for comfort, but the gospel's about truth first. And obviously, I find great comfort in my faith, but when I first came to faith, I had a great amount of discomfort early on because it was requiring honesty with my current condition, and I spent probably almost 2 years when I first began to walk with God going back and confessing sin to people I'd piled up all these offenses at over the years. So it is a great comfort, but it's about truth, and truth is very uncomfortable at first. So let's go to application. The application for this morning is we don't need to despair. Paul is heading towards the good news in his letter, but we don't have to wait. We don't get to Romans 8 until June, but we're going to go ahead and skip there and enjoy it today. Let me read part of it to you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Didn't condemn me, condemned the sin in me. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And the key phrase there, of course, is those who are in Christ Jesus. So make sure you've given your life to Christ. There is no more important decision you'll ever make, more important than any decision you'll ever make. And I don't want to pass over that. If you have given your life to Christ, then let's talk about the role of conscience and the Holy Spirit convicting you now. When you come under conviction, you have a sense that there's something wrong, you've done something wrong. For me, I think the starting point is to give thanks, because it is his kindness, Paul said, that leads to repentance. And it is a great kindness. When God has convicted me many, many times in my marriage to go get right with Christy, that has been his great kindness. Because now, 34 years in, I enjoy this relationship I have with her because of his great kindness to convict me of sin. The same thing's true of our relationship with him. It's his kindness. So when you feel conviction, you know, we're still like little kids. We don't like to be wrong, but it is kindness. And then repent. And the word repent means metanoia, means turn your mind around. It's like turning the wheel in a truck, and the truck follows. So start with repent. Go a different way with your mind and your heart, and your life will go a different way. And then believe. And by believe, I mean once you've repented, gone a different direction, then don't stay in condemnation. There is no condemnation. So let me finish by giving you this grid that we've looked at before, but I think it's really important, distinguishing between conviction and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance, it leads to salvation, it leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. So let's just look at this again. It'll be a review for some of you, new for some of you. And it's helpful for all of us to go back to it. The difference between conviction and condemnation are what Paul called godly sorrow, conviction, condemnation, worldly sorrow. Conviction is specific. Condemnation is vague. So by that I mean when you come under conviction for sin, there's a this is wrong. Condemnation is this general vague sense of just all is wrong, a dark cloud over you. Now, let me give a caveat there. There could be this general sense of you're ill at ease, there's a dark cloud over you because you haven't stopped, get still, listen to God, and let him actually put his finger on the sin. So for me, there's been times when I'm running from this dark cloud, in a sense that something's not right, and I stop. Father, what's wrong? And he'll put his finger on it, and then I can repent of it. When it's conviction, he comes after the sin. Condemnation comes after you, the sinner. So conviction is, that was a lie. Condemnation is, you are a liar. Conviction is, you should not have done that with your eyes. Condemnation is, you are a no good so-and-so. And then conviction, when you repent, it relents. It doesn't keep beating you up. Love keeps no record of wrongs. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive our sins. When it's conviction, God is trying to turn us around. Repent, turn around. And so when you turn around, he's not going to keep beating on you. You've already turned around. But condemnation has no goal of getting you to move in the right direction. Condemnation's goal is to stop you, destroy you, demoralize you. So you turn around and it's going to keep pounding on you. It's unrelenting. And so you find yourself, you know, confessing the same thing over and over and over and going back to it over and over and over. That's not really conviction, that's condemnation. And this is important for you as a believer to hold this matrix, this grid in your mind, this biblical theme in your mind, and think about it in terms of a good father versus some accusing judge or some enemy. Your father is specific. He's not coming after you. You are in Christ. He condemns sin in you. He's not condemning you. And then when you repent, he's done. You've already turned around. He's done. Let's pray together. So if you feel like there's this dark cloud, storm front bearing down on you, stop. Just stop. Stop running from it. If he's bringing conviction, it's his kindness. If you find yourself repenting of the same thing over and over and over, particularly from the past, that's condemnation. You need to stop listening to it. So talk to God, and then we're going to worship him this morning.